As we look at a world that is obviously, as we've seen in recent events, is going to be increasingly hostile to those of us who believe, this section of John's gospel is going to become very precious to us. John 13 through 17 is Jesus' final words to his disciples, and it is centered on preparing them to deal with a world that is going to be hostile to them and opposed to them. That is, at its heart, is what it's about. And so this is something we need a lot in these times. I would encourage you, this week I just sat down and read 13 through 17. You could do it in less than an hour. And it's amazing how when you sit down and remind yourself of all the truth that is in this passage, it's an incredible comfort, because at the heart of this, Jesus is telling us a word of comfort. That's why 14 begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And so we need to turn to this passage again and again. And of course, last week we finished up with this fantastic call that Christ makes to love one another, and to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's not simply to care for one another, but it is that we love one another with the love, the sacrificial love that Christ just displayed to his disciples. I would encourage you to review those verse 34 and 35 of chapter 13. Memorize that. Memorize some of what we're talking about today. Internalize these passages, because they are going to be lifelines that we're going to be clinging to a lot in the future. Oh, now as we come again to the passage where we're at, and I am going to get into chapter 14 finally, as we finished up weeks ago. I'll keep saying last week because that's the way I think, but it's been quite a while. Judas is left. When Judas leaves, this intensifies the sense of urgency that Jesus has to prepare the disciples for the fact that he's going to leave, for his departure. He reminds them that this time is going to glorify both himself and the Father through his death and burial, resurrection, and ascension. He's got to tell them that he's leaving, and then he challenges them to love one another as he has loved them. And that's going to be the distinguishing mark of all those who follow him, is how we love one another. And again, that passage needs to be really on our brain at all times. Our witness is never going to be good when the church doesn't show love to one another. It seems counterintuitive. We think we should be focusing on everybody else. And yes, we should be showing love to the world. We should be spreading the gospel to the world. But at first and foremost, the world needs to look at us, and they need to see believers who show love to one another. Now, as we come to this, Jesus answers three questions that follow this statement. We're only going to get through two today, Lord willing, but we have a series of three questions that are all prompted by the fact that he's leaving. And if you notice, as you come to the passage, the last thing Jesus said before the first question that we come to is not, "I'm leaving." He says, "I'm leaving," in verse 33. And then he says, "This, you know, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And you wonder, was Peter listening to this last? No, Peter was probably focused so completely on the fact that Jesus just dropped the bomb on them that he's leaving, although he's been hinting at it for a long time, that he's completely missing that, and now he's focused on the fact that Jesus is going. And so Peter, understandably, he wants to know. We would probably be doing the same thing. If I said, I'm not Jesus, but if I said I'm quitting Fusion, and then let's talk about our next event, you'd probably be asking the first rather than the second question. Jesus is far more important than that. So, you know, where are you going, Lord? You have to wonder if he was paying attention, but, you know, we all tend to be experts at tuning things out, especially when it's a command. We're good at that. We need to notice that. Jesus doesn't actually answer Peter's question, but he does get very thoroughly into the motive where Peter's question is coming from, I think. So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me." You notice he anticipates Peter wants to follow him. "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter has no idea what that's going to mean. In fact, there's a whole lot of irony. The implications of that statement are very broad, because Peter is going to follow Jesus in two ways, not just one. And Peter says to him in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And that's not going to be a fun thing to follow that. All of us are going to follow Jesus one way, and in a certain way that we will be one day in Christ's presence. That's where he's going now to prepare a place for us. Not all of us will follow in the other path that Jesus is referring to with Peter, that he will follow him in the way he will die. But all of us should be prepared to do that. And that's why Peter, I mean, you can see how this influenced Peter when you go to the end of his first letter, and he always intertwines glory and suffering. And you can see the influence of what Jesus said here. Because, again, first of all, the Son of Man is glorified, but first he must suffer. And so suffering and glory, and suffering always precedes glory, really dominate what he talks about at the end of his letter. And it's clearly he's reflecting back on this. So read that passage when you can. Okay, Peter, we know him. And a lot of us are like Peter. A lot of you are like Peter, I know, because I talk to you. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'm going to lay down my life for you. In some ways, that's a goodly motivated statement. He wants to die for Christ. On the other hand, what has he basically just told Jesus? You're wrong. You know, I'm going to do this anyway. So his love for him is so great that he wants to die for Christ, but he's not willing to listen to Christ when he says, no, that's not going to happen. Sometimes our love needs to be directed by what God has said. And so Peter says, yeah, I'm going to die for you, Lord. Why can't I go now? This is fantastic. Now, why does that become ironic that he says, Lord, I'm going to die for you? One day he's going to die for him. He's going to deny him, and that's what Jesus brings up. So, one, someday he's going to die for him, but not now. Second of all, Peter makes this big statement, but he doesn't even get to the point where his life is threatened. He just denies him because people confront him. There's a third reason why this is ironic. Because in the greatest sense, Peter can't die for Jesus. Jesus has to die for Peter and for all of us. Now, Peter is not thinking, I'm going to be a sacrifice for Jesus. He isn't thinking that way. But there is a great irony in the fact that Jesus will lay down his life for Peter and for all of us. So you see, it's just pregnant with irony. Peter generally believed that he would do so, and yet Peter denied Christ. And we say that to ourselves also, don't we? I'm going to stand up for Christ. I'm not going to compromise the gospel. What happens? We show up to work the next day, and suddenly it's a little intimidating. And so we can't look down on Peter. We can't look down on Peter for that, because we are going to fall into the same situation, and that we'll talk about that more when we come to the denials. Jesus' response, he's actually kind of putting his words back at Peter. Well, you indeed died for me. You'll die for me? He's basically saying his words back at him with a question mark, so to speak. He's not saying it harshly. He's reminding Peter of the fact that you're not ready for this yet. Sometimes we need to learn to listen to what the Lord says. And it probably stung when Peter heard that. Undoubtedly, it hurt when Jesus said this is going to happen. It brought him down. We're going to see it when we get to the end of the gospel. This undoubtedly brought his position, his status down in front of the other disciples. And yet Peter needed to be reminded of this. And this is actually going to be a time that helps Peter to grow as a result of that. So the first question, where are you going, Lord? Why can't I follow you? You're not going to now. Jesus takes this opportunity now to comfort and teach his disciples. And so we begin chapter 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Peter's question was undoubtedly on the minds of all the disciples. Thomas is going to follow up with something similar. So he's just speaking for all of them. And so Jesus now, because, again, he's going away. We must remember that. They're like, wow, we've had Jesus all this time. We've had this leader. How do we deal with this when he goes away? So Jesus continues with those words of comfort. And that's at the heart of all of this. And it shows the selflessness of Jesus, because Jesus is troubled in his spirit. Just look back at verse 21, which couldn't have been that long ago. 13:21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The knowledge that Judas was going to betray him and the closeness of the event deeply affected him emotionally. And yet, so Jesus, if anybody has a right to be troubled in spirit, who is it? It's Jesus. Yes, the disciples are troubled. But Jesus takes, instead of focusing on himself, he focuses on his followers. Jesus lives out what he told his disciples back just a chapter ago about when he washed their feet. Jesus is now caring for their needs above his own. And so he is self, so even though he is troubled, he is main concern again for his disciples. There are three different ways, and I'm sure if you look at your translations, you see some of those. In the second half of verse 14, it could say, theoretically, because there are different ways this could be read, "You believe in God and also you believe in me." That doesn't seem to be very likely, because when those are just two factual statements instead of any challenge, because the whole point of this passage is they're struggling with their ability to trust and have faith. So that seems like a very unlikely way to handle it. Some of our translations, I know the one I memorized from when I was a kid, it was, "You believe in God, believe also in me." So the first one is a statement of fact. The second one, "Because you believe in God, you should also believe in me." That's possible, but again, you notice they're struggling with so much faith, and Jesus always combines trust in God with trust in him. Jesus always says, if you don't believe in me, you don't really have the Father. So it's possible, but more unlikely, that he would say, well, you have confidence in the Father, you also need to have confidence in me. The more likely one, and I think a lot of her translations are starting to go this way, is both of them are commands. Both of them are imperative. Believe in God, or trust in God, trust also in me. In other words, right now you are struggling because I'm going away and you're going to have to trust me. And you need to trust me with the trust that you would apply to God the Father, which of course links trusting him and the Father, which is a very high statement about his person. Because to trust Christ is to trust the Father. It shows how wonderful and great Jesus is and what on a high level he is. So to trust Christ is to trust him. And in the midst of struggles, when everything is uncertain, the thing we need to have the most is confidence in God and what he has said. So Jesus makes clear here two things. First of all, faith in Christ, trusting him, helps us to deal with life when we have a troubled heart. No matter how difficult the situation, trust in God is very central to that. Because what he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. What's the response? Trust in God, trust also in me. The second, one cannot truly trust in God without trusting in Jesus Christ. You can't just have a vague confidence in a happy-go-lucky power up there unless you trust in his son, Jesus Christ. If you reject him, you can't understand the Father. So, we must trust Christ. That is central to dealing with our troubles, is trusting him. Now, so he tells them, trust in God, trust also in me. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And we know several translations read this differently. But now he's giving the disciples one of the reasons why he must leave. But it also, interestingly, becomes a point of confidence. Jesus must leave in order to prepare a place for them. That is one of the reasons Jesus must leave. We're going to see several reasons as we go throughout all of this discussion throughout these three chapters. He has to leave so the Spirit can come. That's going to be one of the other things. But within God's plan, this was the time that Christ in his person had to leave. But he is, because he's going, he is going and preparing a place for us. Anybody grew up with the King James? I prepare what? Mansions, yeah. Anybody sing hymns? We grew up on the wrong side of the track, so we love I've Got a Mansion just over the hilltop because we all lived in cottages. In Evanston, they already had mansions, evidently, so sorry. Oh, really bad economic class joke there. I'm sorry. I need to be nicer. we love the whole, I've got a cottage below, but I've got a mansion over the hilltop. And when we sang it, we really weren't thinking, oh, I'm going to have butlers and maids and all these things in heaven. We were really just thinking heaven's going to be better than this. And that's perfectly legitimate, the thought behind it. But the word mansion has connoted so many things. But that word mansion is misleading. This is really just, the Father has a house for us. And in that house there are rooms. In other words, there's going to be room for all of us. And that's the central idea, is for all who are going to be saved, there's a room for each one of us with the Father in heaven. So, Prince, you had a question.
Yeah, I mean, in regards to this, we're a room and mansion. You will know that heaven is a dwelling place for God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Jesus Christ goes to heaven where God dwells.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and also I think in Revelation it speaks about streets of gold.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have streets in a house.
Well, there's going to be more than a house.
Right, so yeah. If heaven is a dwelling place of God, I think it more befitting to use the word mansion.
Well, let me try to unpack that a little bit. First of all, you have to say, first of all, we have to go with what the word actually means as opposed to what we want the word to mean. You know, and the Greek word actually is more dwelling place, or could be translated room in light of this context. The reason the word mansion came in is the fault of the Latin Vulgate, because they translate it with the word mansiones. You can see the Italian coming in. Oh, yeah, mansiones. Sorry. And unfortunately, the Latin Vulgate too often affected the way the King James came out. But the word really doesn't have the connotation of palaces or anything. But the point Jesus makes here is not about whether it's a cottage or whether it's a mansion. The point here is just the fact that there's room for all. And it's hard to know all of the motivation Jesus has. There's probably at least a little bit of an emphasis on mission, you know, because the disciples are going to have to spread the gospel. It may also, this is just a guess, but I've thought about it a little bit. You know how the disciples always fought about their status. It may be kind of, you know, in my Father's house, there's plenty of room. So, you know, it kind of kept them from arguing in the last few hours. But that's what the point is, the central there. Now, what you're saying, heaven is definitely described with, or heaven and the eternal state. Now, the eternal state is when the new heavens and new earth come together. When we die, we go into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and we're in the presence of Christ in heaven. So people who say believers don't go to heaven are wrong, by the way, just to let you know. But our eternal state is when the new heavens and new earth come together, and that's where we dwell. And yes, we have those descriptions with the gold to show how fantastic and wonderful it is. And it's bigger than just a house. But that's a different description focusing on different things. Does that make sense? So each description has their own purpose. Janet, Sister Janet, you have a question.
On that same note, when Jesus says he prepared a place for us, and not to get off on a tangent, I wanted to ask, I couldn't find any place in Scripture that says what exactly we'll be doing up in heaven. I know the world secular views will be playing harps and floating on clouds.
Mm-hmm.
But what, I mean, you know the
what
Bible
we'll
very
be doing
well.
As opposed to what Jesus is doing now?
I mean, I want to know what do you think saints will be doing? I mean, of course, God will be the center of worship, but mm-hmm. what exactly, do you have an idea?
We don't have a lot. And what's interesting about that, Janet, and it's because it's a great question, is the Lord doesn't give us a lot. He really just doesn't give us a lot of description in terms of not only heaven, but then when the new heavens and new earth come together, we just get these little glimpses. There are two things that are clear. One, worship. That's really clear. And there's a phrase in Revelation, and the reference is, of course, escaping me at the moment. But it says, we will serve him. And so there's definitely things we will be doing to serve the Lord during that time. Beyond that, we're kind of just left with this wonderful picture. We know it's going to be better. We know it's going to be great. But we're not given details about who's going to do what. Does that make sense? It's a great question. And I think the Lord, this is just speculation in my statement, but maybe the Lord only gives us that much because he kind of wants to tantalize us. He wants to, you know, just give us that little taste so we keep longing. Instead of Scott Lilly giving you boring lectures about everything that's going to happen, and then you're all prepared for it. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I was trying to get people really hyped about Bible reading. And every week when I did announcements at church, I would use the phrase, don't wait for the movie, and I wouldn't say anything else. And what I was trying to do, and then people, after 2 months of that, were like, we want to know what Scott's talking about. And I kept a secret from everybody but the senior pastor. And then we talked at the beginning of the year, instead of waiting for the movie, you should read the book. And it really got everybody focused. Maybe the Lord's doing a little bit of that. So there's probably lots of things we'll do in the eternal state, but we're only given like these glimpses. We know it's better, though. That's the key. Is, you know, Paul uses that wonderful word better in Philippians 1. That's the most important thing, is that we're with Christ and it is fantastic, and that's why we should long for it. There's always comfort in the middle of discussions about what happens when we're to be with the Lord. Okay, Jerry, I need to try to get some text.
You actually touched on it just now, but perhaps he's not telling us because the most important part is being in his presence and enjoying
right.
him, like we're supposed to do now. Not serving him because we're supposed to, but because of who he is. And maybe he's not telling us we're going to do this and this because we're not looking forward to that. We're looking forward to being in his presence and being with him. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. Mm-hmm. So anyway.
Could be all of those things. Okay. So the many rooms may hint at the future mission of the church. What Jesus does to prepare these rooms, again, is not clear. Some have suggested it's actually his work, dying, rising from the dead, ascending, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's possible, but again, John doesn't make that clear. In verse 3, Jesus going is proof that he will come again. The way he puts it, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I may be, you may be also. If he comes, it is proof that he will come again. And underneath that, it's not discussed here in detail, but if you understand what the Messiah must do, and you read all that he's going to do, you realize that Jesus didn't do all of it in his first coming. So the fact that he's going away is a strong pointer to the fact that he will come again because he has more work to do. He has completed part of his work. He has done his atoning work. There's much that he has done in his first coming. But there is messianic work left for the Christ to do. And so I think that's the logic there, that if I'm going away, I've got to come back because I've got stuff to do. So Christ's departure, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, sitting in his Father's hand, actually becomes a guarantee of the fact that he will return. He will not leave his work half done. And you know the way to where I'm going. Now, Thomas thinks they don't know, but they do know because they know Jesus. And that's going to anticipate the fact that he is going to declare himself to be the way. So when Jesus says, and you know the way, and Thomas says, no, we don't, Lord. The problem is Thomas doesn't get the fact that, yes, you do know the way because you know me. And so therefore you do know the way. And so now Thomas asked the second of our three questions. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way you're going. How can we know the way? It's interesting that after Peter makes his comment about, Lord, where are you going? Now Thomas makes a similar request. Why is it interesting that Thomas becomes the person other than Peter who asked the question? Well, he does doubt. And both Peter and Thomas have that. Peter, because of his betrayal, Thomas, because of his doubt, you know, have to come back to Jesus. I'm thinking of something very different, though. Peter, after he says, "Lord, where are you going?" says, "Lord, of course I'll die for you." What other disciple in John says, "I'll die for you"? Yeah. When Lazarus is there, Thomas said, what does he say? "Let's go also that we may die with him." So it's interesting that the two, both of them, speak up here. So both of them have said, you know, let's die. And Thomas says, we don't know, you notice, where you're going. So he's first asking where, and then how can we know the way there? And of course, Jesus focused on the fact that they knew the way, even though he has also many times over again, he said, I'm going to the Father. So he has told them the where. He's going to the Father. But they do know the way because they know Jesus. Now, this statement here that Jesus makes, really, this is, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this, just this statement. This is probably going to be the one statement that Jesus makes that's more offensive to our culture than any other, because it claims that Jesus is the only way. And that flies in the face of many things. But nevertheless, this is one of the most essential truths that we find in John's gospel. In fact, there's a sense in which much of John's gospel has been very much leading up to this moment where Jesus puts an awful lot together into one very brief statement. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And really, the first of the three, I am the way, that's the actual answer to Thomas's question. The rest is kind of support to that. Because Thomas is asking where the way is, and Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way you get to the Father. The fact that he uses the truth in the life, they are going to support that, but they're very essential to it. All the points have been made clear now, but Jesus is going to draw all of them together. First of all, he is the way. He has repeatedly made known to us that one cannot have the Father without knowing him. If you see Jesus, you see the Father. To know him is to know the Father, and to reject him is to reject the Father. That's repeatedly in John's gospel, and now Jesus puts it into one succinct statement, I am the way. His words deny what we see in our world. All roads go to heaven. All religions are basically the same. That's kind of a dogma that we start hearing in our culture. This denies that. It says that Jesus is the only way. There aren't many roads to heaven. There aren't many different people who can lead you to heaven. There is only one way through which we can come to the Father. And that is through Jesus. And remember, we focus on the fact that this confronts many things in our culture, and it certainly does. This is also given as a word, it's part of the word of comfort. Why is this a comfort to us? It's a comfort because we know the way. If Jesus is the way, stated positively, there is a way to God, and Jesus is that way. We can take comfort in the fact that we know that way. It is not merely hypothetical. Jesus might be the way. We're going to gamble on him. We're going to put our chips down on the Jesus part of the table instead of the Buddha part of the table or the Muhammad part of the table. Jesus is the way. And we can know that for certain. And because of that, we can have comfort in that. Jesus also tells us he is the truth. Go get a concordance after class. Click on the word. If it's a computer concordance. If you're sitting on a book concordance and you're clicking on it, it won't work. I try it once in a while, though. But look up truth in John. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. He reveals us the Father. And to see him is to see the Father. He has been shown all things by the Father, and he tells us what the Father says. The one who sends him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. All repeatedly we have been told that Jesus is true and he is trustworthy and now, yes, he is the truth. His disciples will know the truth, and the truth, therefore, will set them free. To know Jesus is to know the truth. And, of course, the fact that Jesus is the truth means he can be the way. If Jesus was not the truth, if he was not the one who showed us the Father, and because God is always true, Jesus is always true. If he could not reliably show us the Father, if he could not be trusted, if his words were not true, then he could not be the way. But because he is the truth, he is also the way. And we can trust him and know that he is the way to the Father, that we have eternal life in him. And Jesus is the life. And we can go back to John chapter 5, just as the Father has life in himself, you know, we get life from God. Jesus has life in himself as the Father does. This is why he can give life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, so he can raise the dead. Jesus is the bread of life. And so therefore, partaking of him can give us eternal life. So because of Jesus is the life, we therefore can have eternal life, because he indeed is the life. And because Jesus is the life, because he is the one who gives eternal life, he must also be the way. There is no other way in which you can find absolute truth, and there is no other way in which you can find life. You must get eternal life from Christ. And so therefore, because Jesus is the truth, he is the way, because he is the life, he is the way. And therefore, as that all leads to the second half of that statement, therefore no one comes to the Father but by him. The fact that no one comes except by him should compel us to tell others about the gospel, both here and around the world. If Jesus is the only way, we can't just sit around and hope people will find God somehow. We must be active in doing our duty as believers. Our responsibility is to spread the gospel. It is God who causes people to believe. It is God who causes people to be born again. We can't make them be born again. We can only tell them the truth. But we have the responsibility to make that truth known. And so the fact that no one comes to the Father but by Christ should compel us, even in a world that is hostile to us and saying, shut up and keep it to yourself. And if you don't shut up and keep it to yourself, we're going to accuse you of things. In that world, we still must recognize that no one comes to the Father except through Christ, and so we must tell people the truth. And indeed, the only way we can find truth, life, and the way to the Father is through Christ. So to believe in Jesus Christ means to have eternal life. Now let me say something, a little bit about Jesus' response about chapter verse 7, and then we'll go. Jesus' response to him that can be translated two ways, and it's based on text critical issues. Could be, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. That would imply that maybe they know him, but probably not. But now you do know him. And it seems like an odd statement. That's a possible way to translate it. There's also another way to translate it. If you have come to know me, and again, this would be based on different manuscripts. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also, which implies that they do know him, and Jesus has just said to Thomas, you know me. From now on, you know him. Indeed, you have seen him. And so he is really giving, in my opinion, he is giving Thomas and all of the 11 and us a word of confidence, because if we know Jesus, we also know the Father. We know him, and because they have seen Jesus, they have seen the Father, because we know Jesus. Therefore, we have seen the Father, and we do, and this is the comfort, we do have eternal life because we know Christ. If we know Christ, it is not a guessing game. It is not a hope-so game. It is we are in Christ, and so we are safe in him. So we must remember all of this. Not only must we love one another, but we must recognize the place of Jesus in all of this. In our world, in our culture, and indeed in our lives, He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one will come to the Father but by him, and we must live in light of that statement. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you again for revealing your truth to us. Help us to take comfort in the knowledge that we know your Son, and because we know your Son, we know you. Help us to spread this truth everywhere. Help us to live in light of it. Help us to recognize what a wonderful place that your Son is preparing for us right now, and let us live for that eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you all for coming today.